Welcome back, folks. We are continuing our series through requested topics or congregational requests. And so we've come this week to the topic of adultery. We're going to look at what does the Bible teach about adultery? What do we mean by that word? How should we be thinking about it as Christians? How do we seek to glorify the Lord in this area of our lives? We'll have a few different scripture passages we're going to look at here in a moment. I don't have one to point you to right off the bat here. But as you'll see here in the weeks ahead, this is one of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And that'll be coming up here in just a couple weeks in our family worship lessons. But we are living in a world right now with so much confusion about marriage. More so, I think, today than in a lot of periods in history, that there have obviously been abuses of the idea of marriage and corruptions of marriage all through human history. Even in the Bible, you can see that. There was never a time when marriage was perfect, but even in a particular way today, there just seems to be such widespread confusion in our country about what marriage even means, what a good marriage looks like, how we should be thinking about these things. When we look at the biblical idea of marriage and adultery here in the Word of God today, we're going to be seeing what God says about it, which is not to say that the marriages in the Bible are perfect. It's to say that God, who is the creator of marriage, has told us what it's supposed to be like. My hope these days is that because there's so much confusion about marriage, we have a golden opportunity in the way that we talk about marriage and the way that we practice, for those of us who are married, actually for all of us, the way that we view marriage, the way we talk about marriage is a particular aspect of our witness to the world right now. And in my optimistic moments, I think it's a way that we will shine in this world in a particular way right now because there's so much darkness in this area. And so it should be, I hope it's hopeful to you to think about the opportunity that we have in this darkness to have a biblical, a true view of marriage and adultery in this world that we're in. So today what I'd like to do, I'm going to go over some terminology and make sure we're straight on categories that we're talking about here. And then I have three passages I want to look at together, and then we'll look at some application after that. So we'll take some time working through each of those three passages, and then there will be some takeaways after that. So as we talk about this term adultery, it's really not a very complicated idea, but it's helpful to clarify that in the Bible, there is a more general term for sexual immorality, and then there's a more specific term for adultery. And that's true in Hebrew and in Greek, that there is a more general term that refers to all kinds of sexual immorality, and adultery particularly involves a married person. So kids can understand that your mom should not be treating someone who's not her husband like it's her husband, and your dad should not be treating someone who's not his wife like his wife, right? That's the basic idea of adultery. But the idea here is, in biblical terminology, a single person can commit adultery by getting involved with a married person, if that makes sense. So a single person getting involved with a married person is committing adultery because a married person is involved. So if you see the terminology in scripture, I think sometimes we think of adultery more broadly, I think, because we think of it as just sort of a term that includes sexual immorality more generally. But really, in the Bible, when you see the word adultery, it refers to someone who's married being involved in a relationship they shouldn't have. And so as we think about that, one of the things I want to get straight in our heads is that, biblically speaking, being married or being unmarried are distinct things, very much so. That there is a true thing called marriage that is a public covenantal relationship. Malachi 2:14 talks about condemning them for the way that they've been treating their wives. And he says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And that's in Malachi 2:14. Marriage is a covenant relationship. We talk about that, but that means that it's something that involves promises. And so you can't be married if you haven't made those promises, if you haven't had a formal bond, a formal relationship made. We've talked about this in a few different contexts recently, but it's important for us to remember that in American Christian circles, we've gotten some muddiness in the way that we talk about sexuality and marriage, where people use the language of married in the eyes of God, or we have common law marriages where someone's living together long enough, then they're therefore married. The Bible doesn't have those ideas in it. You become married by getting married. I mean, that is a biblical idea. And until you get married, you're not a married person. There's no married in the eyes of God. There's no common law marriage in the Bible. I remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, you've had all these husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband. He doesn't say that that man is not her husband, even though she's acting like he is. The categories of married and unmarried are biblical, and we need to make sure we have that clear in our minds, that marriage is a real thing. That's part of what adultery is getting at, and that'll help us as we look at some of these concepts today. So the first passage I want us to look at, we'll have three passages in particular, we'll sort of jump off from them a little bit, but turn to Genesis 39 with me. Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. And this is context of the story of Joseph. Potiphar's wife is trying to convince him to commit adultery with her. And would someone be willing to read verses 8 and 9 for us? Genesis 39, 8 and 9. Kim?
Thanks.
But he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?"
Okay, so this is a situation involving with a temptation to commit adultery, but it helps us think through a little bit about what kind of a sin adultery is. How does Joseph reason here? What's his reason for saying no here? Right, it's wicked and it's a sin against God, which is important. We're going to come back to that in a moment, Ben. Right, so the main reasoning up till the very end is it would betray the trust that his master has placed him. He's saying, look at what your husband has done for me. How could I... And he doesn't say this in as many words. In fact, you almost expect him to say this at the end. How could I do this to him? That's where you expect him to end here, because that's his whole line of reasoning up till the end is, look at all he's done for me. How could I do this to him? But then we get to what Robin just said. The reason at the end is, how can I sin against God? I can't remember what the exact statistics, but there's some kind of a poll about all varieties of sexual sin, and that adultery or unfaithfulness in a marriage is actually still generally regarded negatively in our culture, despite all the confusion about these things. Generally speaking, being unfaithful to your spouse when you're still married is considered not a good thing in our culture, largely because of the effect that it has on the person that's sinned against, the spouse that's sinned against. I think we still have some sense of that in our culture today. But what I want us to make sure we get straight here is that the bigger sin, the thing that Joseph mentions here, is that adultery is a sin against God. We've got to keep that straight in our heads, because so much of the confusion about adultery today comes from reasoning only based on our relationships here on earth. And there's a time where someone would say, well, I'm unhappy in this marriage. My spouse is unhappy in this marriage. I'm going to go act like someone else is my spouse. And it's good for everybody involved. And if all you're thinking, that's not true, but if all you're thinking about is the horizontal, then you could almost reason yourself to that. But the primary concern we need to have in mind here is that it's a sin against God. God is the one who created marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And in the teaching in Corinthians about sexual sin, they're saying, how can you go and become one flesh with a prostitute that's not honoring to the Lord. And that's, it goes all the way back to creation and what God has created. We're not supposed to do something else. We're told early in scripture that it's a sin against God, but I think we really don't understand the extent of the sinfulness of adultery against God until we get to the New Testament. Can anyone tell us what Ephesians 5 tells us about what marriage really means? You can flip there if you want. But Ephesians 5, 29 to 32. This is still under the umbrella of the Genesis passage because I'm trying to keep it all together here. What does marriage really represent or mean? Right. So Ephesians 5 does have the directions. The wife, the husband is supposed to lead the wife and love her. The wife is supposed to submit to the husband. That's true.
Let me ask you, why submit to your husband? The husband works. The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church.
Right. Here you go. The last thing that she said there, that even as Christ is the head of the church. And at the end of that passage, citing Genesis, citing the creation account, he says, he quotes Genesis, says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So one of the great ways that adultery is a sin against God is it is a lie about God when we do that, because our marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. And when we are unfaithful, When a married person is unfaithful, it is lying to the world about what Christ and the church are like. And it's an awful dishonoring of God in that. It's a dishonoring of Christ. And that's a sobering thing. You'll see actually that all through the Old Testament, in the prophets, adultery, the language of adultery is used to describe idolatry, Israel's idolatry, because Israel is described as an unfaithful wife to God as their metaphorical husband. And that's what brings us then to the New Testament, where Christ is the husband of the church. That idea of adultery, the idea of adultery is that it communicates, again, it communicates a falsehood about God, and it tarnishes God's glory. It tarnishes God's reputation in the eyes of the world, because we are supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. In some ways, it's hard to talk to our culture today, to a secular culture, about why all the things that have been happening to the idea of marriage in our nation are so wrong, because they don't have this foundational concept that marriage was created by God and it was always intended to be one man and one woman, regardless of the polygamy and all kinds of other things that have happened in history. It was always intended, as Jesus said, it was always intended to be one man and one woman. And it's a sin against God when we do otherwise. Regardless of all the ideas that we may come up with of how we should be doing this. Don't give up hope, though, as you communicate to people that they have the law of God written on their hearts, even if they don't have a good reason for feeling that way. So you do see that today, that people generally find unfaithfulness to your spouse still a negative thing. You can appeal to that and help them to see that, but they don't really have a reason in secular thinking for why that's the case. So we need to keep that straight, that adultery is a sin against God. And the next passage I want to look at is Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Could I have a volunteer to read that one for us?
Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous.
Okay, so there, just to go back to what I was saying earlier, there's your example. The sexually immoral is the broader category. Adulterous is the more specific category. And there's a little more nuance to the use of those terms in scripture, but that's generally the case with these words. But there in the middle of the verse there, it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And I think this is a really helpful way to think about this language of undefiled is a really helpful way. The bed being undefiled is a really helpful way to think about how to be faithful in marriage, or for how single people need to be thinking about married people and helping them keep from being defiled. Something that can be defiled is something that must be protected, that must be kept clean from other things that shouldn't be there. Undefiled means it can easily be defiled by other things. So if you think today of a clean room, I don't know if you've ever seen it in a lab or something, where people have a clean room where there's really important things that have to go on. And to make sure those things happen in the right way, there's all these procedures to keep certain things out and to keep certain things in and to keep them in the right places, because it can so easily become defiled. So they have all kinds of procedures you have to do to get dressed up the way you're supposed to get into this clean room. And I think it's helpful. That's the idea of becoming defiled, is that our marriages become corrupted by things being there that shouldn't be there. People being there that don't belong in that relationship, or going and being involved in a relationship that's not supposed to be part of that marriage. It's such a horribly destructive thing when this happens. And we need to think of our marriages, and when I say our, as a church, we need to be thinking about the marriages in this church in that way, that those outside of those marriages have a responsibility, whether you're married or single, to keep that marriage undefiled, to help that couple be a husband and wife in the way that God has designed them to be. And those people in each of those marriages needs to fight to keep from being defiled by outside people being involved in that marriage that shouldn't be there. And also, I want to encourage you that a clean room, the purpose of a clean room and some kind of a lab setting or something like that, it's not just to for nothing to happen there. If you wanted to keep a room perfectly clean, you would never have anybody there. People come and go from that clean room because it's something that's really important. As married couples, we need to make sure that the marriage bed is something that is very much a part of our lives, that we're joyfully taking part in our marriages, because that does not defile a marriage. And it's something that we really need to be, we're protecting it for the sake of that relationship to be fostered and to be strengthened. So this language of undefiled is one of the reasons we talk sometimes about the sanctity of marriage and the holiness of marriage, in the sense of to be holy is to be set apart, to be different from other things. marriage relationships should be different. Again, this is something kids understand, that your dad and mom should be relating to each other differently than they relate to other people. And that's central to the idea of marriage in the Bible, that you have this undefiled the idea of the marriage bed, the sanctity of marriage. So we need to, we'll come back to this in a little bit, but just to be really aware of how easily the marriage relationship can be defiled. And that's really something we see next in the next passage in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Would someone be willing to read that one for us? Matthew 5, 27 and 28.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
So what is the, just to summarize what Jesus is saying here about how we're supposed to think about this area of our lives, this the idea of adultery. It's more than physical. I think that's a really good summary. It's more than physical. And this is an area of ethics where humanity has been so creative all through its history. We have been so creative in finding loopholes and excuses. It could be all kinds of different things. I was reading that there's teaching from the rabbis, even from not long after Jesus, saying, well, it's not adultery if it's a foreign person's wife. You can't commit adultery with a Jewish person's wife, but you can commit adultery with a foreign person's wife, a Gentile wife, which don't ask me where they come up with these things. But we do find these ways of excusing something as, well, I didn't cross this line. And you can think of our former president that claimed that he hadn't been involved with this woman because he hadn't crossed X line or that line, because we set these ideas in our minds that if I don't do this one physical thing, then I haven't crossed that line and I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus just blows it out of the water. He just blows all that reasoning out of the water and says, listen, the moment your eyes linger somewhere they're not supposed to, the moment your thoughts go in a place they're not supposed to, you've committed adultery with that person in your heart. It just clears the air of so much just nonsense of the way that we try to make excuses for ourselves and or limit these things. I remember a friend of ours in Manhattan who spoke Arabic, had gotten to know a lot of the Arabic speaking students on campus at K-State, and just because he spoke Arabic, and they were almost all Muslims. And he said that they were constantly trying to show him pictures of stuff on their phones. And he's like, what are you doing? He's like, isn't that against the law in Islam? It's like, well, no, as long as we're just looking, as we don't do anything physical, then we're just fine. And we have to watch for that kind of thinking about this area of life that, well, I would never do it, I'm only thinking about it, does not pass Jesus' test, right? We are to be vigilant in our thoughts, even our thoughts and where we're looking. It's a high calling that Christ is calling us to here. This is not an area of life where we can say, you know, you can just check the box and say, okay, I haven't done this or that. It's something that we so easily fall into. And it's something we need to be guarding against. As we think about some takeaways from today here, for all of us, as you hear Jesus teaching in that particular way, this should be a reminder that every one of us need forgiveness for our sinful hearts, for this sin, for other sins, that if our sins are not just external. It can be something it can be a thought that you treasure. It can be something you said you would never do, but you just keep on holding on to that thought. We can't be perfectly faithful in this area. We need to strive for faithfulness and to not be giving any leeway for sin here. But we praise the Lord that he forgives the sin of adultery. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, or do you not know? I love the justice and the mercy of God. Hear this one verse. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so if you have sinned in this area in a great way, or what you might think of as a small way, what you need is Jesus Christ. And he says to some of the Corinthians, such were some of you because they had been forgiven and they had been washed. And so don't ever fall into the trap of thinking, well, I've already started down this road. I'm already a lost cause. I may as well just see it through. No, at every moment, while there's still time, seek the Lord while he may be found. You can turn to him. You need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And then specifically, I want to encourage to unmarried people here, to those of you who are unmarried, you have a responsibility not to defile other people's marriages. In a biblical sense, the biblical terminology, you can commit adultery as a single person, again, by getting involved with someone who's married to someone else. And so just don't even toy with the thought. But just put it out of mind. And the temptation comes. Just do not become involved in that way with someone that you shouldn't. And that's easy to say and difficult to do sometimes, but just don't even toy with the thought. You have a job to do in as a single person in this fellowship of preserving the marriages of the people around you who are married. And that's an important part of your role. And that also, I would also encourage you that if you're looking forward to being married someday, you hope to be married someday, I would encourage you to think about what patterns you're establishing in your thought life now and in your thought life about people that you're not married to. If you are constantly checking out people that aren't married to you and you have this sort of mindset of always being on the lookout that way, that doesn't stop when you get married if you've trained your mind to think that way. And what we've been learning here is that it's a sin against God to commit adultery, even because I haven't talked about this, but in the penalties in scripture, sexual immorality outside of marriage is a sin and is punishable by the law in the Old Testament, but adultery is a more serious sin. Adultery is punished more severely. And so if you are enslaved to sexual sin, if you're enslaved to sin in this area, getting married is not going to fix that. And if anything, it's going to make the sin worse because you're now adding the level of testifying to the world falsely about Christ and the church to your sexual sin already. And so just the getting married is not the remedy for being enslaved to sexual sin. It does help with sexual temptation, but it's not the remedy if you're enslaved to it. And we need to be clear with our young people, especially about that. I think that if you are struggling in this area of your life, get help about it now. Don't count on marriage being the solution. Marriage is not your salvation. Rosaria Butterfield really has good material on this. This is not, marriage is not your salvation. Jesus is your savior. You need Jesus and you need to get yourself straight with Jesus before you're trying to solve your problems with your marriage. To married people though, I would encourage you to guard your marriage ferociously. The language of being undefiled is such a key idea here that you need to guard your marriage ferociously. And I would say, remind you that it starts at the level of a glance. It starts at the level of a thought or imagination. And stereotypically for men, it's going to be more of a struggle with the glance. For women, it's going to be a struggle with the imagination, but it's true. It can be true for both. Catch it at the very beginning. The first thought, the first moment when you start down that path, Jesus says it's at the level of the thought, at the level of the imagination, at the level of the glance. And the hope is that when you realize you've done something like that in your thoughts, you stop immediately and you come to Christ. And he is powerful and he transforms and he forgives. But also remind you that there's, like we always see in the Old Testament or in the Ten Commandments when we're looking at the catechism, there's a negative side and a positive side to the command. And so the positive side to this command is, as a married person, for those of you who are married, is to be devoted to your spouse. And to be actively devoted to your spouse in every area of your relationship. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, do not deprive one another so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so that verse should never be an excuse for a spouse to commit sin and say that their spouse was distant or to be used as a sort of a hammer to hang over someone to get them to do things, to force them into something. It should be something you think about for yourself, that how am I devoting myself to my spouse? Am I really committing myself and being positively engaged with my spouse in every area of our life and actively devoting ourselves to each other? Because the way that Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, he talks about singleness as a gift. And he says, some have one gift, some have another. And by definition, if you are married today, you don't have the gift of singleness in God's providence. You don't have the gift of singleness if you are married today, which means you don't have the gift to live in a God-honoring way as a single person, to like a single person. You shouldn't be living that way. You should be living as a married person. And that has its challenges in marriage. It can be a very difficult thing. But I would encourage you that you have a great responsibility and a great privilege as one of God's people to show the world what Christ and the church are like, again, in a time of such darkness, by being ferociously devoted to protecting your marriage, to loving your spouse faithfully. So friends, in a world that doesn't understand marriage, they will have a hard time understanding maybe why you act this way, a hard time understanding faithfulness and selflessness and devotion. But as a whole church, whether we're single or married, we have this opportunity to tell the world about Christ and his church through the way that we honor the marriages in our midst. That is something I urge you to do with great love in your heart for the Lord. Any questions about this topic today or any of these passages?
When you were reading out of Matthew, you just go up before that, Jesus is talking about marriage. He's also saying that's personal.
Right.
When you look at that, that's the only issue because that's part of the sin, whatever it is.
Yeah, so Jim's pointing out in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't just do this with adultery. He does it with murder, with hatred in your heart. The reminder is that we're all sin is a matter of the heart. Those things that defile you come from the heart, as Jesus says. They don't come from the outside of you. Go ahead and sort of taking what you said and going further with it here. But in a culture that uses sexuality in so many awful ways, and it's just part of advertising, it's part of everything these days, we can start to treat this area of sin as something that's outside of us. And to think that if we just cut ourselves off, if we just stay away from the world, we'll be okay. And that's, yes, we need to avoid temptation. We need to not just walk into temptation all the time with these kinds of things. That's difficult to do in our culture. We have to remember that sin starts in the heart. Every community of Christians that have closed themselves off and circled the wagons and tried to live in the monastery or live in the commune or whatever it is to protect themselves from that sexual sin out in the world has proven that the sexual sin comes from within. And we need to, our desire needs to be to root sin out of our hearts and to seek the Lord's transforming grace in our lives because it is from our hearts. It is a matter of the heart. Any other questions today? Well, let's close by singing.